Thank you so much. It's always just a privilege and awesome to be here to talk about God's Word. We're talking tonight about standing in God's grace. And let me just open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, we just lay all things before your feet. We just pray that you would open your word to us. Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be glory, both now and forevermore. We thank you for this time. We thank you that we can worship you and have your joy be our strength. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So yes, thank you for reading that, Pastor Tomlinson. I'm truly sad. I have the joy, but I'm sad. You know why? Because this book's coming to an end. First Peter's coming to an end. But it's not, there is a second part, of course. But I was going to divert to the Psalms for a little bit after this. But I'm sad. Peter's really become my friend. Of course, the Word of God is our friend. The Lord Jesus Christ is our friend. But I pray you've learned something of God's grace as we've gone through this book. And like it was just mentioned, that it was written to the scattered church. And how much in our day it's relevant to us. And even we have a lot of autonomous churches, but Christians are scattered and kind of in their corners, so to speak. But it's relevant throughout all ages. But tonight, it's standing in his grace. And again, we might ask, what is grace? It might seem like a silly question, but what is grace? What does it mean to you? What does grace mean to you? Can you remember the time when God's grace saved you? Can you reflect and remember the joy that you had? And you realize you didn't deserve it. That's what grace is, unmerited favor. It's God's grace. It's a gift. It's a gift. And we sing a lot of the awesome hymns, you know, just like Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. We sang that this morning in Sunday school. Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Remember 206, Josiah? That one, yeah. Wonderful grace of Jesus. And we throw around the word a lot, the word grace around as Christians, but grace is a gift. And we could actually call this section of 1 Peter 5, as soon as we get into it shortly, but the doxology of grace. It's really the doxology of grace. And it's his farewell to his first epistle. But if you can remember, we've been talking about the grace of God all along. And if you just look at 1 Peter 1 briefly before we get into our main points, 1 Peter 1:2, we see, it says there, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And this is like a grace sandwich, if you will. So he talks about I know my intro is long here, but he talks about eternity past. And then he says, now grace to you. And verse 10 says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. They prophesied the grace that's coming to us. So it's back in eternity past. The grace was foreshadowed and knew it was going to come. It's to us now, even the prophets. And then in verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So are we awaiting that final grace? So we have eternity past, the present, and the future. We have the grace of God is always there with us. But tonight's main points are the Lord gives us grace by first sending us faithful messengers, two, exhorting comforting and exhorting and testimony. That's a grace. Those are graces as well. And three, the ability to stand in his true grace, the ability to stand in his true grace. So as we look at verse 12, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, the grace of faithful messengers. You know, Proverbs 25, verse 13 says, like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. So faithful messengers are so important. How many brothers or sisters do you know that are Silvanus's? How many, you know, that wow, they're just faithful. You know, and they bring the word of God, whether they may be silent about it, but they bring the word of God. And Silvanus here is called a faithful brother. A faithful brother. I remember years ago, my friend Larry, he spent a lot of time in India with me. We were there for months. And he came back a couple years later after I was married. And it actually really helped me out to where I am today. He came back and he was looking at all the situations in the churches, the church he came from and the church that I was in. And he goes, where's the love? You know, he just said, where's the love? But he was a faithful messenger. He was bringing the word, and he was like saying, I don't see the love here or there. You know, not to cast aspersions on anyone, but it really was a precursor to much which has taken place over the years in my life. And he was a messenger of grace. But and also not to tell too many stories, but I recently was at a conference, and I was able to catch up with some of the brethren that I haven't seen for a while, and it was refreshing. But one of them was Brother Gerard. He actually goes to UC Berkeley, and he preaches in the middle of UC Berkeley, Christ and Him crucified. And that takes a lot of boldness. That takes a lot of boldness. And it's just refreshing that he's bringing the written word of God so people can have the living word of God. And we gotta hold fast in the word, and I love that. If I come with tattoos on my knuckles someday, hold fast, hold fast. That was like in a Master and Commander. It was like a hold fast. We gotta hold fast in bringing the message of God's word. But so the messenger might carry it with them, and again be quiet, but they have the word of God in their hearts. And it's truly amazing how the word of God, the faithful messenger of God, brings the word of grace. And God says how beautiful. If we look at Romans 10, verses 14 through 17, Silvanus can be said of him as well as it can be said of us. Romans 10, verses 14 through 17. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent a messenger? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. That's all of us here. It's not just me standing up here or Pastor Tomlinson in the morning. It's all of us to bring the message of peace, to the message of grace. How beautiful are your feet to bring that gospel, who bring glad tidings of good things, the joy, the glad tidings of good things, but the gospel. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So we need to get the word of God out to people. And that's a grace, to be a messenger of grace. So within this idea of taking inventory or considering our brethren as Silvanus, as Peter is with Silvanus here, Peter also mentions here enlisting the names of brothers and also the churches in Christ. And how good it is to take inventory of our brothers and sisters in Christ, not to be checking a list and saying, oh, they're doing this or doing that, but really thinking about them and meditating, thinking, wow, they're they're really getting the word of God out to others. Telling them, you know, Peter. So, and it's easy to skip over these names in the Bible too, when they're just listed off at the end of chapters, or like back in, other in Kings, or even the beginning of other Gospels, like Luke, where they're just genealogies, or Matthew. It's easy to skip over, but Peter reminds us it's a good practice to consider those brethren, and because it gets our minds off of ourselves when we start to think about others. It really does. And the gifts that they have, that, you know, the Lord gives us brothers and sisters in Christ. But verses 13 and 14 in 1 Peter 5 says, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen." You know, she who is in Babylon, you know, this is more than likely speaking of the church as a whole that was in Babylon, where Peter was writing from. But telling them that God had elected and chosen other Christians elsewhere, that there's others. It's not just about your bubble. And to really think about them too, and to pray for them. I think of Voice of the Martyrs, be thinking about those other brothers and sisters in Christ and their suffering compared to what we are. But that they partake in the eternal salvation in Jesus Christ too. And the point is, a church of God and others, and Peter is thinking about them in doxology. But he lists off Mark, my son. You know, son in the faith. You know, what more can be said about that? He calls him his son. This verse connects Mark with Peter, and when the style and perspective of the Gospel of Mark are taken into account, many believe, and I, you know, that Peter was Mark's primary source of information for his gospel. So as they were together and as they spent time together. But it also says, greet one another. That's the church at large. That's us coming together on Sundays, and also others out there. I was passing out tracts last week, and I ran into an elder from another church, and he prayed with me. And I was like, wow, praise the Lord. That was awesome. It's not just about us here, but greet one another with a kiss of love. And, you know, Peter concludes with a command to greet and display God's love to one another, and by pronouncing a blessing of peace. And we need love and peace within those are graces that he gives us, especially in the times we live in. It's really about loving others in the blood-bought church of God as messengers, that realizing that they're messengers of grace too. But next, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying. This is a power-packed 1-2 punch. And it's summing up the whole epistle, that, you know, Peter's been exhorting and he's been testifying of Jesus Christ. And he gives the grace of exhorting and the grace of testimony. Peter was always coming alongside, and we were in 1 Peter 5. At verse 1, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I who am a fellow elder. He came alongside others, because Jesus came alongside him, didn't he? But sometimes exhortation doesn't always seem great at the time, but always having grace alongside exhortation. It's a grace to exhort and to be exhorted. And it's a gift for us to do that to one another, with one another, to come alongside one another. And we can even see that we need grace with one another, with those we admire the most, realizing they're merely men. Because we've received grace, we all need the grace. Charles Spurgeon and Joseph Parker both had churches in London in the 19th century. On one occasion, Parker commented on the poor condition of children admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. It was reported to Spurgeon, however, that Parker had criticized the orphanage itself. Spurgeon blasted Parker the next week from the pulpit. The attack was printed in the newspapers and became the talk of the town. People flocked to Parker's church the next Sunday to hear his rebuttal. And he says, "I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is a Sunday they use to take an offering for the orphanage. I should suggest we take a love offering here instead." The crowd was delighted. The ushers had to empty the collection plates 3 times. Later that week, there was a knock at Parker's study. It was Spurgeon. He said, "You know, Parker, you have practiced grace on me. You have given me not what I deserved. You have given me what I needed." And so everybody needs grace. And Spurgeon, of course, was just a man, and he needed grace. He needed someone to show him grace. We need to have grace with one another. So more importantly, you see, we are as a body, and we exhort and come alongside others. What do we use to do so? Do we just come alongside and have empathy? "I feel for you, bro." What do we use? Our text says the written word. Peter had the written word. He wrote the word to them, exhorting. The written word exhorts and brings us around to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives us comfort. He's the only one that can give us that true comfort. The Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, if you'd like to turn to Acts 8, verses 30 through 35. Of course, he was in his chariot reading from the book of Isaiah. But the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and to go to the eunuch. What did he do? He was invited up into the chariot, but he came alongside him and opened the written word of God. And what did Philip do? He pointed him to Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53. Acts 8, verses 30 through 35. "So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' And he said, 'How can I unless someone guides me?' And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth.' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does this prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and began at this scripture, preached Jesus to him." People don't understand what's going on out there. People don't, but then when someone else might have planted the seed in someone's life, and what is our calling? We come alongside and we share Jesus with them. That's our mission as the church of God, is to share Jesus Christ, the gospel itself, because people are perishing. Brother Wayne said that in Sunday school. He was talking about that this morning. People are on their way to hell. The only thing that can rescue them is the gospel, to save them from their sins. And so, look at this example of Isaiah 53. And that's where we turn to the scriptures and point people to Jesus Christ. We come alongside and exhort. You see, the eunuch was asked, but Philip came alongside him and, of course, opened up the scriptures. And, of course, this is the most obvious prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the most obvious ones, in him paying for our sins and what we needed most to be exhorted and reminded of. Do not underestimate the gift to share God's word and exhort, to come alongside others. And this is part of the grace in which we stand. This is the grace that we have to do it. We have to get out there and do it. Next is the written word testifies of this grace. The two and the 1-2 punch. The written word testifies of his grace. The word is translated once in the New Testament, but comes from to give witness or testimony. You know, epi, the prefix, upon or near. Epimartureo, to attest further, to corroborate, to testify. See, some corroborate and testify one step further because they're even with their own blood, they are martyrs. And that's what that is at the root of a martyr, is that they're testifying of the grace of God. They're testifying of Jesus Christ. And it's upon us. It's upon us. The written word is upon us to testify upon the testimony itself. Upon testifying the written word, Peter was saying at the source. So we testify the word. To some, it comes at a great cost. And we see this with Stephen. Stephen was called the faithful martyr later on in Acts, but here we're going to read in Acts 7 in just a moment, is the account of what took place as he testified. So in Acts 7, verses 54 through 60, if you'd like to turn there. But previously, what did he do before his testimony of Jesus? As a preface, he spoke about the written word of God. He went through the whole history of Israel. It was the greatest sermon ever preached. What did he talk about? He talked about the call of Abraham. He talked about the patriarchs in Egypt. Then God delivers Israel by Moses. Then Israel rebels against God and God's true tabernacle. And Israel resists the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest, if you go through it, you can understand the Old Testament even better. It's almost like Hebrews, where you can kind of get a survey. It's a beautiful message. And he was a deacon. He was a deacon of the church. I that's why I believe that, you know, deacons should really know the word of God too, right? Because he preached the word. But then at the end he came around and he called the Sanhedrin, he called them stiff-necked, and surely knowing his death was coming. You know, listen to this in Acts 7, verses 54 through 60. You know, we can see the beauty of our relationship with Christ even in the time of death, even in the time of death. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened." He's testifying. "And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. He was testifying the grace of being able to testify even in these circumstances. He was a first martyr of the early church. He was testifying with his own blood. What grace to stand on, to be able to see Jesus and think of it. Who was there? Saul, later to be Paul. And his martyrdom, so to speak, brought us the New Testament, most of the New Testament. I mean, of course, God did all that, but this was one of the events. He couldn't get that out of his head, I'm sure. Wow, Stephen gloriously testifies of the written word of God first, then he testifies of the living word standing. And I love this. I love it here. Why was he standing? Normally, Jesus is pictured as sitting, right? Because he's ruling in all of his authority, all of his power, all of his glory. And he's the exalted, resurrected, he's a resurrected, exalted Lord. But he was standing because he was concerned with Stephen. When we testify of him, we testify for him, he's there for us. He's there with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. We testify. That's a grace. That's a grace of God. So, you know, he knew, you know, later, of course, Saul, just imagine, wow, how do you think this testimony stuck in Paul's mind? He knew Stephen understood the word because he gave him the whole rundown of the history, which he could not deny. And I'm sure that just came back to him and came back to him and came back to him. But next and lastly, the grace of God in which you stand. It's grace in the ability to have standing in his true grace. The true grace of God. To imply true, there must be a false. You know, there are many people who claim the grace of God. They'll say, grace this and grace that and grace the other thing. But true unmerited favor, the grace of God is a rare jewel to possess. And there are false religions that would say, yes, I am in the grace of God. I was talking to Angelica and Al this morning. We're talking about Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at the door. And they're, you know, they would say, yeah, I have the grace of God. But they don't. They're trying to merit their favor with God. And so you need to treat them toughly. You need to treat them toughly and just call it out for what it is. But there's the false religions that would say, yeah, I'm in the grace of God. But we need grace and truth, don't we? We need the grace and truth of God. While we've been in Acts 8 and 7, I cannot help but think of Simon, the sorcerer, who was a pretender of having the power of God. He was a false professor. So he could demonstrate that he was someone great. He did not have he said he believed, but he did not have the true grace of God. And he had some demonstration of the power of God, seemingly. But he wanted to do what Philip could do and thought that the gift of the laying on of hands by the apostles could be bought with money. And only we could only answer that in our hearts, personally. But what do we believe in our hearts? You see, Simon believed, you know, James says the devils believed, but Simon believed but was still poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So it's always good, it's good to examine where we're at in the faith. So how are we able to stand? You see, it's only the grace of God, the grace of God. That's the only way we can stand. Bible says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We need the grace of God. We need the salvation of God. We need to be standing in on Jesus Christ as Stephen was. We need to be standing in his grace. The true grace of God, it's only the only way we can stand. And here we see the word, grace and truth, all wrapped in Jesus Christ. If you turn with me to John 1, verses 14 through 17, we see in him what we need. We see in Jesus Christ everything that we need. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. That's how we stand, is on Jesus Christ himself, because he is grace. He is our gift. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, he says. We stand in his grace alone, because that's who he is. He came to save us from our sins. And standing by the grace of God alone, that's standing is actively staying in one place. It's actively staying in one place, holding the ground, being established in his grace, not being tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but standing in his grace. We've heard of the infamous Custer's last stand. Well, I don't know how much grace he had that day, but we have a standing by grace, and we are to stand fighting our battles by grace, the generous graciousness of our God. You see, we are set in the midst of his grace, and this is how we stand, God keeping us in the presence of Jesus, in his presence. This is grace. This is being found in Jesus Christ, because he sets us there. You know, looking back at Stephen, and, you know, he was in the presence of Jesus Christ, and he was going to be immediately in the presence of Jesus Christ. He could see Jesus Christ. And that's what was, he was standing, even though he was dying, he was standing in the grace of God, the true grace alone. The glories of Christ. Whatever we have, whatever we do, it is by grace. All of grace. Jesus says, "For without me, you can do nothing." John the Baptist declared, "A man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven." It's a gift. John Newton, of course, said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am." We're standing because of his grace. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. It's probably where he got this. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." So it's so beautiful. We're standing in his grace because he's given it. We can only stand in his grace because he's given it to us. And because he's given it to us, we can stand in his grace. So we can only stand in the presence of God both now and forever if we are in the grace of God. Revelation 6:17 says, "For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand?" We will be able to if we're saved. When we're children of God, we're standing already in that grace. So as we hear, we share, we exhort and testify of the word of grace, we could truly abide and stand in the Lord's true grace alone. You see, the more grace we have, the less we shall think of ourselves. For grace, like light, reveals our impurity. But in standing, we grow in the same grace to his glory. Just in closing, I'd like to look at 2 Peter 3:18. And it really kind of, it's actually the last verse of 2 Peter. And we're in the doxology here in 1 Peter. 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever." Amen. It's only by his grace. It's only by his grace. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Gracious Father, we thank you for your grace that is greater than all of our sin, your grace that is given to us so freely. We love you, Lord. We pray that you bless this week and every aspect of it. May we glorify you as we stand in your grace, because you've given it to us. We rejoice in you, Lord, and we can only thank you and live a life of grace by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.